Okay, Acts 17. Let's pick it up there. So last time, if you were with us, remember? I think everyone here was here. We talked about
defending the apostles.
Yes.
Prophecy. Well, actually, we were talking a lot about trying to defend Jesus and John the Baptist, not the apostles.
Well, correct. So we looked at apostles. 2 weeks ago, we looked at the various approaches to apologetics. Last time, we tried to build the case for the biblical approach to apologetics by looking specifically at the ministry of Jesus. How did Jesus authenticate himself? And so we spent at least, half of our time in John 5 looking at the fourfold witness that Jesus gave concerning himself. Then we jumped to the book of Acts, and we looked specifically Acts 2 and 3. I think we did 3 as well. So Peter's first couple of sermons. Then we jumped to Acts 13, which is Paul's sermon in Antioch, Pisidia. And then we didn't have time to get to Acts 17, but we figured it would be worth going carefully through Acts 17. Okay. So I think I did give you the preface last time that some will debate whether this was a good example that we should follow, the sermon in Acts 17. Is it a good example that we should follow? Is it a bad example that we should reject?
About it not really, small talking about it during Sunday school, because you're talking about Athens.
Right.
And how his approach.
So I introduced the concept of Mars Hill, right there in verse 18, the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. I understand, I can see the debate, but just putting my cards on the table, I think it is a good example. I think I like what Paul does in Acts 17. I don't think it's near as ineffective as some people say, because, I agree that, let's just look at the end of the sermon real fast before we look at the sermon. It says verse 32 and 30-34 there. When they heard the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, we will hear you again on this matter. So Paul departed from among them. However, some men joined him and believed, among them Dionysius the Areopagite, a woman named Damaris, and others with them. Now this guy, I think I mentioned this in the Sunday school hour this morning, but Dionysius the Areopagite.
Sounds like he's named after Dionysus.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah, the god Dionysius. Yep.
The guy that loves wine too much.
Yep, the god of wine and revelry. Probably is named after him, very likely. But the Areopagite means he is part of that, not that you were all in Sunday school, but I talked about the Areopagus this morning because we were looking at Athens and Mars Hill. Mars Hill, Areopagus is the same term, right? Areopagus is Greek. Mars Hill would be the Roman, Mars is, and Ares are the same. It's just Latin versus Greek, the Roman versus the Greek pantheon, but they're the same god of war. But the Areopagus is the hill of Ares, where the Areopagus, which is also a council that met on the hill of Ares, that's where they would meet. And some debate, some say that they might have met in Stoa down in the Agora. But anciently, it's pretty well established that they did meet atop the hill. And so this guy that gets saved in verse 34 is one of the Areopagites. So he actually is one of that high council. Remember, it's the same council that put Socrates on trial. Mm-hmm. So, yeah. That was 400 years earlier. But the same body, not the same people.
You were talking about how fun the parallel was between Socrates and Paul. Except Socrates decided to kill himself and Paul didn't. Although he's probably died a few more times than he...
Yeah, well, when you put it that way.
By accident.
But yes, I was pointing out the parallels that Socrates was accused of bringing new ideas and perverting the youth of Athens. And so he was put on trial by the Areopagus and he was condemned. And so he ended up committing suicide. That was his sentence. So he drank the hemlock, was it? And dies with a smile. That's right.
That's
pretty much what happened. And I showed a picture this morning in the Sunday school hour of the House of Simon, which is on the east end of the Agora, which is where Socrates supposedly did most of his teaching. And the synagogue is a stone's throw from there. And so it's 400 years later, but Paul was teaching in the synagogue, and it says going about in the marketplace, which is what back up earlier in this passage. This is what we're talking about in Sunday school, is this section right here. So we read particularly verse 17 and 18, where he reasoned in the synagogue and then in the marketplace. And then he encounters these Epicurean and Stoic philosophers, and they are the ones who, right here, I underline it, verse 19, they brought him to the Areopagus. And so those, that's what we were looking at in the Sunday school hour, was those locations. But the point is, the Areopagus is Paul on trial, where that was the, it was a religious body that was in charge of basically governing the religious sanctity, if, for lack of a better word, of Athens. And they kind of charged. So if there was a new god that someone wanted to bring into Athens, remember, Athens had 30,000 gods and goddesses represented. Exactly. That's the old joke. One of the old historians used to say that there's more gods than people in the city of Athens. And which it references this in verse 16, where Paul waited for them at Athens. His spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. So tons of idols, gods, goddesses. Mm-hmm. So the Areopagus, remember, well, notice this right here in verse 18. So the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers that encounter Paul in the marketplace say he is a proclaimer of foreign gods because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. So they said, verse 19, so they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new doctrine is, which you speak. So for they go on, verse 20, for you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean. And then it just gives you a little side comment, how the Athenians and foreigners who were there spent all their time and nothing else but to either tell or hear some new thing. But the point is, as he's brought to the Areopagus, it's very likely that he is on trial in a similar way that Socrates was four centuries earlier. But to see, okay, what is this new god, and can we allow admittance of this new god into Athens? And so that's essentially what he does in verse 22 and following, is he gives the famous sermon. And but as I would argue, they probably cut him short. He doesn't actually finish his sermon. So let's, well, before we read it, maybe look over to this side. Yes, sir.
Well, what you were just saying just reminds me, like, oh, they love hearing about new doctrine and stuff. That just reminds me of America. They love hearing new things.
Yeah. Yeah, they love the novel. Something yes. new, something, except yeah.
The difference is, if they accepted the thing, the new thing that Paul was talking about, they would have to clear up the whole pantheon just to, so that Jesus could fit in their pantheon.
Yeah.
While everybody else is just stuffing him, trying to cramp him metaphorically in a little small tiny corner.
Yep, that's true. So let's pay close attention as we work our way through Paul's sermon here on the Areopagus. The highlight on the right-hand side of the screen. This is just a really generic outline, but it helps you try and follow his logic. So verse 23 is his introduction. Okay, so he's going to segue. He's going to use the altar to the unknown God as his segue into his presentation, his sermon. Well, then after the introduction is what I call the declaration. That's kind of the beginning of the sermon, the core, the theology, if you will, is the declaration that there is a God who is, and he really defines him in three primary ways. He's number one, the creator, verse 24. He's the sustainer, verse 25. Governor, verse 26. In other words, he rules history. And so then after he makes this assertion or declaration that there is a God who is the creator of all, sustainer of all, ruler or governor of all, then it leads to his exhortation. So he says, God has done this so that we may seek God, right? So he really spends, and this is where he's going to quote a Greek poet. But he's going to build the case, largely quoting from, you know, partially building the case from their own writings, right? By quoting one of their own authors, poets, but to basically say we are to seek God. But then he says that his next big exhortation is not only seek God, but then verse 30, repent of sin. And then he's and that's really kind of verse, well, I guess 30 and 31 a little bit. But it's, he's asserting that God has been patient with your sin. Like, in other words, God has still allowed you to exist, even though you have been defying him. However, he makes it clear, verse 31, God commands repentance. And then this is kind of the big driving factor, the motivational part of the speech, is God has appointed a day of judgment. So why should I repent? Well, because there is coming a day that God's going to judge all things. And he says, by Jesus Christ. So this is when he gets to Jesus. But as soon as he references the resurrection of the dead, he's cut short.
Whoa.
Which, if you know anything about Greek philosophy, you know, makes sense. Because they did not believe in a resurrection in several ways, particularly, what more like Platonic thought was anti-resurrection. And so they probably cut Paul off, and he doesn't actually finish his gospel presentation, particularly if you compare chapter 17 with like what he did in chapter 13 in his sermon in Antioch Pisidia. So it's likely they interrupt, and then we already read verse 32 to 34, but the reaction is kind of threefold. Mockery, curiosity, camaraderie, that's at least how I outlined it. But mockery, some mocked. Curiosity, others said, well, let's hear you again on this matter. And then the third, right, says, however, verse 34, some joined and believed. And it gives us at least two names, Dionysius and Damaris. One man, one woman.
Probably not a couple.
Right, probably not a couple, but.
It'd be funny if they did.
That would be interesting. But it was a couple of believers, even though they may not have been an actual couple. Okay, so let's go back and read the sermon and start thinking through the logic, and particularly just talk a little bit about how this, and we can debate it, you know, if you think it's worthy of debate, but whether it's a good example that we should follow or not, I tend to think it is, but let's read it. Verse 22. So then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus. Now again, New King James footnotes that, also known as the Hill of Ares or Mars Hill. But in the midst of the Areopagus, and said, men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. And that's pretty obvious, right? After the 30,000 gods. And
I'm superstitious.
Multiple. Yeah. And now, I'm not going to get lost in this, but this very religious or superstitious is actually a really cool Greek word. It means to fear the gods. But the word god is actually the word demon. So, anyways, it's one of those places you can go to kind of build the case that behind even the false gods of false religions are demonic personalities. But that's another subject for another time. So he says, verse 23, for as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. And there's a number of different legends and things about that. I think I'm going to talk about it a little bit more in the Sunday School Hour next week, but we have uncovered a couple of altars that are kind of like that. They come from different places than Athens, but we know that those types of altars did exist. So he says, hey, there's an altar to the unknown God. So he uses this as his segue, right? He said this is his opening, where he's finding something in their culture that he can begin with, right? That's his entry point, as we talked about a few weeks ago, finding common ground. This is his entry point where he says, you claim to be aware of a God that you don't know of, right? In other words, probably the point of the altar was that they were wanting to cover their bases and make sure that had they forgotten a God, there was at least an altar for that forgotten God. But it's a perfect starting point for Paul. So he says, therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. Mm. So he's now posturing himself as a prophet of sorts, a representative of this unknown God. He says, I'm going to proclaim him unto you. So then again, that's his introduction, verse 23. That's the his intro, his segue into, well, really, I guess 22 and 23. But so then he goes to his declaration. That's verse 24. God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Nor is he worshipped with men's hands, as though he needs anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined their preappointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. So, pause there. Let's just look at this section, 24 to 26. So again, I kind of subdivided it into these big three chunks. He's God's creator, sustainer, and governor, or ruler. But notice how he begins in verse 24. He says, he just asserts that there is God who made the world and everything in it. So there is a one God who is the creator of all the world and everything in it. And he is Lord of heaven and earth. So he's, again, not, he's kind of bleeding into what we'll talk about a little bit more in verse 25. But because he's the creator, he's also the Lord, the governor of it. But yeah.
What's interesting is they technically had a God for it that was of the heaven and earth and creator and stuff, but not really, because it was just a girl God but and a guy God. But they also weren't called gods. They brought forth titans, and those titans brought forth the Olympian gods. So really, they're not talking. He's literally just going over all their heads, saying like, "There's a God that's even like before these other self-proclaimed gods that are literally what you guys think as the earth and the sky."
No, that's exactly right. In fact, we could get lost in this, but notice I love the way he puts it in the end of verse 23. He says, "The one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you." And the idea is that they are ignorant of this one true God who predates, right, and overshadows all of their mythology. And yet he's posturing himself as a prophet, saying, "I'm proclaiming him to you." So this enters the whole idea of revelation, right, which we've talked about already, but we should spend more time on, is the fact that revelation means something that was revealed to you, that you would not know without God saying so. Does that make sense? That's the whole idea of revelation, is I am not smart enough to figure it out on my own. I have to have a word from God, like the origins, where we came from, you know, why we're here. Again, the big universal questions. In the ultimate sense, to know the answers to those questions is a matter of revelation. And that's why we're going to spend a lot of time on bibliology, right? The nature, origin, purpose of the Bible is that it can be trusted, but we have to anchor everything to that, because without the Bible, without revelation, then we wouldn't have the answers. And so that's his whole point, is you have all these, you know, 30,000 gods, but you don't know, you know, you don't really know the answers to life's questions. And he says, "So I'm proclaiming to you the one true and living God." So yes, he begins with God is creator, who made the world and everything in it. So there's one God who is the ultimate creator, which was different than Greek mythology. Greek mythology had multiple gods, you know, stages of creation, areas of jurisdiction. But here he says he's the Lord of heaven and earth. So there's one God who rules everything. It's not the God of the underworld, like Hades, and then the God of the sea, Poseidon, right? And the God of this and that and the other thing. Right? He says, no, there's one Lord who is the creator and Lord of heaven and earth. He universal jurisdiction. But then he also takes a little stab here. I think it's interesting. He says, who does not dwell in temples made with hands. In other words, he's pointing out that the one true and living God is ultimate. Well, you tell me, what is that phrase getting at?
He's saying he doesn't even need you guys to make an image. He's so cool.
Okay.
Stuff. Like, you don't even, he's like, I'm thinking, he's like so cool because you don't need, because most people have images so that they can see their gods, and then they have to walk over there. to even pray to them. Like, they have to have their own idols and go to the idols. And even if they don't have their, like, their personal cup idol, let's say this cup is an idol, just standing over there, we don't even have, they don't even have to go travel to the, wherever this cup idol goes, maybe in the trash can.
Oh, that was a terrible... So close. Anyway, nice try. Okay, so...
they can have, they ultimately have, don't have to walk all the way to the trash can to go pray to cup idol.
Okay, so you're, to summarize, you're saying it's primarily a condemnation of idolatry.
Well, yes, but also no, because he's also saying, he's also not limited to that one space.
Okay, good.
Temple. Like,
good, keep going with that.
Why they have to travel is because they have to be in his certain presence, and because they think he must be limited or something, which is really funny about with the Greek gods. Or he, God is still, or the god is of the valley is still the god of the mountains,
right?
Kind of thing.
Okay, so let me follow up on that quick, but then we're going to build on it. So stated in the negative, look down at verse 29. He says, therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's device. In other words, negatively, it's a condemnation of idolatry, which is ironic when you put it in the context of Athens and the 30,000 gods and the multiple temples that they have. But, and that's what he gets even more explicit about in verse 29, is a condemnation of idolatry. He says, we are the offspring of God. So what's the thought connection there? We are the offspring of God, therefore don't think the divine nature is like gold, silver, stone. Like, what's his logic there? Are you seeing what he's saying?
If we are the offspring of God, i.e. and made in the image of God, then making something like out of gold really doesn't do God justice.
Okay.
Like, even worshiping a human really doesn't do God justice, because we are lower because we're the offspring or made in the image, because we were still made of different stuff.
Okay.
And maybe in there, I'm trying to think, the mythology of men stuff is weird. But, like, maybe he's also appealing to their context of how they think, are thinking men were, and he's like, I don't know. The point is, you're, these gold and silver and stuff doesn't even compare to what God really is.
No, you're exactly right. But let's flesh this out, because I think someone else chime in here, but are you seeing this, in when we went back and discussed the so-called theistic arguments, proofs for God, pause, what are they? Can you list them? I know, yeah. This was right before James came, but what are they?
Teleological
argument?
Cosmological. Logical. Anthropological.
Yeah.
And morality?
Yeah, the moral argument. Woo! Alex, well done. Everyone give him a hand. That was amazing. Well done.
Nobody will be
so
better than... Nobody will can ever compare to be as good as Alex, I guess.
Yeah, that's right. That just proved your... Yeah, our earlier point. Okay, but follow his logic. He says, we are the offspring of God. So, as James just said, we are made in God's image. We, in other words, we reflect God to a degree. He says, therefore, we should not think that divine nature is like gold, silver, stone, shaped by art and man's device. In other words, this, it's similar to that anthropological or teleological argument, is we're saying, I'm human, cause and effect, so where did I come from? Wherever I came from, the person who made me must be better than me, right? So the whole point is, if I make an image of gold or silver, which one's better, me or the image? Me, because I made it, right?
Cast the other half into the fire.
Exactly, exactly. He's reproducing Isaiah's old argument. That's exactly right. He says, well, which one's better, me or the idol? Well, I made the idol, so I'm better than the idol. So he says, why would you think that the idol could represent God? If God made you, who's better? You or God?
God.
God is. So he's like, why would you create an object, an idol, and then worship it like a god. Right? That's his whole point. He's like, it's a self-defeating, you know, logic. Does that make sense? That's, in a sense, that's the teleological argument. That's the anthropological argument.
Brad is better than a super smart computer.
Yeah, right. Has Grant built a super smart computer?
I feel like he has a bit of disbelief that probably hurts his character.
Yeah.
He's got so low character.
He's got this. He's got this. But are you tracking with my logic? Do you see the teleological argument or the anthropological? Anthropological is just, it's a subset of the teleological. Remember the teleological argument? Can someone define it for me? What is the teleological argument?
Design of all things requires a designer.
Basically, like yes. Yep. So it's, yeah, exactly. Which is also a subset of the cosmological. So the cosmological is basically the cosmos. We are here. We had to come from somewhere. Teleological is a little more specific when it refers to look at the order in which we exist. Order doesn't happen by chance. It requires design. Or design requires a designer, as Alex just said. So, and then the anthropological argument is the same basic thing, but it's looking specifically at anthropos, right? Greek word for man, mankind. Is look at us. We're the highest form of creation. We have thought, emotion, intellect, will. We have morality. So we couldn't have just come from a rock. Does that make sense? Like, I'm better than the rock. I'm more complex than the rock. So the rock didn't birth me, right? So like,
we're not the Monkey King from Chinese mythology.
Exactly. So the whole point is you're arguing from the lesser to the greater. Like, if I am the most, you know, if we as human beings are the most complex part of creation, well, then the designer has to be even better than us. He has to at least inherit have inherently the same characteristics we have, but better, right? Like morality, a sense of right and wrong. Intellect, he has to be, you know, smart. And, you know, et cetera. And so it's like, that's the anthropological or teleological arguments, which are really kind of subsets of the cosmological argument. But are you seeing that in his argument? That's he's arguing along those lines in verse 25.
I apologize. Yeah. But you just made me think of a comment that I read when I was watching a Answers in Genesis video, where they're like, God is a God of order. And then one of the comments said, then why did he do the Tower of Babel? That's pretty chaotic over there.
Yeah.
And I'm like, I didn't know what to think, actually. Except for they wouldn't believe, therefore they couldn't believe.
Mm-hmm. Right.
What do you have for that to combat that, I guess?
Well, it wasn't an act of creation. Yeah. It was an act of judgment.
Yeah.
Okay. Yeah, the Tower of Babel. So he was intentionally.
So in other words, God has absolute morality and absolute judgment.
Yeah. Yeah, basically. Yep, he was judging them because they were in disobedience. And so he was intentionally introducing confusion so that they couldn't continue to unite in rebellion against him. So, but that's different. That's different than creation.
Yes.
Yeah, what he was doing in creation. But, so back to this. Okay, so we're saying in verse 29, that is a prohibition against idolatry. But let's go back up here when it says he does not dwell in temples made with hands. So it's stated in the negative. God doesn't dwell in temples made with hands. But put it in the positive. What is that saying about God? What is it affirming about God?
He's everywhere. His jurisdiction is everywhere.
Okay, so omnipresence. Good. Anything else? I mean, you're on this, you're on the right track. What do you say?
I mean, like, he's created, you know, Earth is pretty awesome and cool from what we know of heaven. Earth, they're just referring to outer space, but, you know, that God's created all this. Why us building some little temple that we think is so cool? You know, God's not confined to dwell in that.
That's right.
Like, he's better than that. He's higher and above that. And,
No, you're right, because it's kind of part of what we just said down in verse 29 is that, again, and don't forget, put this in his context, Paul is standing on the Areopagus, and all around him are temples, right? So, like, he's and Athens to this day is known, it's famous for its temples. And but he's saying the true God who created everything doesn't dwell in any of these temples. Like these temples can't confine him.
In the temple.
Right, they're not going to confine him. Right, he doesn't, and he's really building, because verse 25 is just the next, you know, step in his argument. But he's basically saying God doesn't need you. You need God, but God doesn't need you. And he's infinite. He's omnipresent. You can't contain him in a temple. Right? Again, that's a very Jewish thought. I mean, you could go to, y'all familiar with, I love the way it's in the cross references here. But this is, you remember 1 Kings 8? Who's talking in 1 Kings 8?
Solomon.
Well done.
Okay. I was thinking about that. He's not confined. You know, we know, Lord, we don't dwell in temples made with our hands.
That's it. It's a very Jewish way of speaking, right? But Solomon, in other words, Paul is quoting Solomon, well, not maybe a direct quote, but an allusion, a paraphrase of Solomon's words before. So 1 Kings 8:27 says, "But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you, how much less this temple which I have built." So Solomon acknowledges in the beauty of the Solomonic temple, it's not built to contain God.
It's built to acknowledge God.
Exactly. Amen. Yes, I like that. Well said. But he's, again, I think it's interesting where he's pushing back a little bit against Athenian culture. Because again, as we're giving the gospel, apologetics, we find an area where we can agree, or, you know, a starting spot. In other words, he starts, and his starting spot, verse 23, is, okay, we both agree there is a God you do not know. Right? That's what he's saying. That's where we agree, is that you're ignorant of the true God. So he says, let me tell you about him. And then he starts, he's the creator, but then he pushes back. He doesn't dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands. And the word worship is actually a word that it can mean to serve. And the idea is that he's not, he makes the next phrase, defines it when he says, as though he needs anything. Right? In other words, God doesn't need you. You don't feed him. You don't house him. You don't give him water and, you know, food. And he says, God doesn't need you. Rather, he says, since he gives life, or gives to all, life, breath, and all things. Now, that's a very profound statement. That's going to go back to, they have a few different cross-references here, Genesis 2 and Isaiah 4, 42. I always take it back to Exodus 3, you know, the I am that I am statement in the burning bush, right? But the idea is God is absolutely self-existent. He doesn't need anything from us, but everything that we are, we get from him. So he gives to all life, breath, and all things. So again, if you're with us, remember the morning sermon, I read through Psalm 104. Like Psalm 104 is a beautiful elaboration on that phrase. Mm-hmm. He says, everything that you, right, the grass that grows, the rain that falls, even the lion hunting for his food, all of it comes from the hand of God.
It just made me think of an analogy, kind of, because I was thinking because of the Athens mythology, Greek mythology, the gods have made multiple different versions of humans, and like, but they still need humans to worship them in order to have power sometimes. And then I was just thinking, wow, God doesn't need human beings, but that's kind of where the devil, the demons, have a tricky question, because they have power in that humans, they only have power when humans are actually worshiping them, because then they're caught in that trap of worshiping them, which gives them power, which gives them more power for those humans to worship them, which can keep giving them power, kind of like circular thing. So they actually need the human beings in order for them to stay powerful, to keep them entrapped so that they can worship them more, so that they can keep them entrapped, so they can worship more, so they can keep it.
Well, I'm tracking with you.
Yeah.
No, that's an interesting observation, is that does work to a degree, you know, in that way, in the demonic realm, in the false religions, in the false gods, but that's one of the defining characteristics of the true God, is that it doesn't work that way. God, the true God, doesn't need them.
I could just snap my fingers, like in your mythology, and just create another one, if I wanted to.
They did have seemingly endless amount of gods. But notice again, well, let's take it a step further. Let's just follow through his argument in verse 26. So he's saying there is a creator, verse 24. He is the Lord of heaven and earth. He doesn't dwell in temples made with hands. He doesn't need man. He's not worshipped or served by men's hands, though he needs anything. Rather, he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And verse 26, he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell upon the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. I absolutely love this verse because it gives me a philosophy of history. All right, this is very much like you could take that and elaborate with like Psalm 105, 106, 107, where it talks about how God's the governor of history. But just think through this real quick. What does it mean he made from one blood every nation of man? That's, you just alluded to it a second ago.
I know, I was like, the Tower of Babel.
That's the Tower of Babel.
We're one blood, we're one people.
That's right. In other words, from one blood, or again, some texts actually omit the word blood. And so it's just from one. And the idea is one person, but that would be
one
Adam.
Human race.
Right? Then every nation of men, so all of humanity has come from one human source. So it's an affirmation of Adam in Genesis. But then to dwell on all the face of the earth, so they spread out, that's Tower of Babel. But they then start interacting from there forward. All these different nations are going to be, and this is where history kicks in, right? This is where you start studying ancient history, and this is where it gets kind of fun. We can talk about Sumer and the Akkadian Empire, and then we can talk about the old Babylonian Empire, and then we can talk about the Amorites. All the way to the American Empire, exactly. But notice he's affirming that God has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. In other words, the extent of the empire and the duration of it. So God is the one who decided how big the Babylonian Empire would get before he puts the boundaries on it and then lets it fall. And then Persia takes it over. And then Greek Empire takes over Persia. And then the Romans take over Greek. Right? And then the barbarians come in and wipe out the Romans. And, on it goes. Right? And the whole idea is that God is the one who's, that's what Paul's affirming, is that God is the one who rules and governs all of human history. So, pause there. Another thing that we've talked about so far, so back to those theistic arguments, there is a God. And we know that from creation, the cosmological argument, teleological, anthropological, moral argument. But we often talk about, are you familiar with the term general revelation?
Yep.
Right? That God has revealed himself generally. How? In what ways?
Through our conscience and creation.
Good. Creation and conscience. In other words,
the two C's.
Yep, creation and conscience. Some will add to that history, and some will debate and push back on that and say, well, that's not a real genuine category. Maybe not.
There's
but
some stuff, I think. It's like, I wonder if God was in that, because like I was reading a book, history book for school one time, and it was like Japan they were having war against a different nation, and they weren't Christians at the time, I don't think. But anyway, this foreign nation kept trying to go into Japan, but they kept getting stopped by some sort of water, something in the water or something, kept moving boats backwards. I was like,
Well, no, but you bring up a good point. Is the question is, so like, for instance, the sinking of the Spanish Armada. That's a really big deal, right? Had the Spanish Armada actually invaded England, right, then the rest of the world would be Catholic. You know what I'm saying? Like, everybody would have been Catholic. But then what happens? Well, something seemingly providential, right? The storm whips up and destroys the Spanish Armada. And you're like, wow, like that was a major turning point in history. Mm-hmm. And it's like, was that just pure accident? Or was that designed? Is there something, some higher power, moving force. Yeah.
I mean, we even see that with, in Daniel, with the statue, the dream of the statue in Babylon, Persia, Greece, Rome, you know, even that would be split, you know, all these, all this. But, you know, he calls out Cyrus by name hundreds of, or at least 100, 200 years before. And then Alexander the Great, you know, when he dies, then the generals are able to take over.
That's right.
Four parts, and then them coming in and taking over Israel, all that.
Amen. In other words, I absolutely agree, and the Bible affirms over and over and over again that God is the Lord of history. And it's, you know, one of my preoccupations. I love that. However, that does still bring about the question, is that part of general revelation? In other words, we know that to be true because Daniel says so. Paul says so. In other words, we have specific revelation from the Bible that tells us that that's the case. But theoretically, if you didn't have a Bible, if you didn't have the book of Daniel, if you didn't have the Apostle Paul, if you didn't have a Bible, would you still believe that there is a God based upon just the observation of history? And that's where some will say it's not maybe a genuine, you know, category for general revelation. But it could be. Because, like, I just wonder, because I think even secular historians will still often, you know, that deny there's a God. So several of them are agnostic or atheistic. But they'll still say there seems to be a guiding hand through history, or these random events like Dunkirk, right? Like the entire Western army should have been wiped out. But what happens? A storm kicks up, fog rolls in, and they all escape to live and fight another day, right? They're shipped across the English Channel. And you're like, well, that was a random event, you know? And it's like, well, was it random? You know, I mean, that's the whole question, right? Is would you arrive at that just by looking at history purely, you know, secularly? Would you still believe that? Are you going to say something?
I was going to mention the Protestant wind that sank the Spanish Armada. Spain was conquering all of Europe, and they were going to assert Catholicism on everybody. Yeah. And then when they went to fight the British Navy, a wind randomly kicked up and smashed all their ships on the rocks, and the Protestant British were able to get away, and they won the battle, and that stopped Spain's conquest of Europe.
That's right.
And they called it the Protestant winds back in 1588.
15-something, yeah.
Good title.
But isn't that good? Yeah. But it happens multiple times, right? I mean, of course, we have the book of Daniel, the prophecies from the book of Daniel. But even if you didn't have the prophecies of Daniel, what would be the likelihood, right, that the Persians would lose to the Greeks? Like, it didn't make any sense, right? And it's like, wait a minute. Like, and the same thing happened there. Like, there was a huge, massive fleet that they lost multiple, you know, just because of storms. And they lost multiple ships, and their entire, you know, fleet was damaged, etc. So you're like, is there a higher power, right? Is something guiding events?
Technically, like, a lot of those are still creation-based. I feel like there's...
In other words, natural disasters or something? Or no, what?
Well, conscience and creation being the two forms of general revelation.
Yep.
Like, I still feel like whatever, through history, like, yeah, we're looking back at it now. But to say that, like, all of history is general revelation, like, I don't know if I would...
I don't know if you go that far.
Right, but like, you can see these events, but there was things in creation that happened, you know, that God used. So it's still, like, I still feel like it falls under the category of creation.
Okay,
fair enough. If that makes sense.
Yeah, no, I do. I see what you're saying. And some, just to take that a step further, some will say that, you know, because you're right, from our perspective in history, we can look backwards and we can see significances of certain events. But there's also stuff like, you know, the foxhole prayers, if you will, where in the heat of the moment, they're begging for deliverance, you know, because and mankind naturally goes to a higher power, you know, and prayer. And even if they don't profess belief in that higher power, they want to, right? Especially when they're in the heat of battle or something. And so it's like, again, I think that is more along the lines of conscience and, you know, but people see the significance of events. So, like, what if they're praying and then all of a sudden, oh, the Protestant winds whip up and smash, you know, and they're like, oh, maybe there is a God.
Trump turns his head 5 degrees.
Exactly. I mean, so the whole point is point out any of these events and you're like, you know, is there a God? And I think, and that's my point, and I think Paul might be alluding to it here, which is why I kind of like to slip history in as a possible third form of general revelation, is that I think enough happens that people, you know, weird, out of the ordinary stuff happens that people start asking the question, maybe there is a God. Like, is there a God? Like, because I can't explain what just happened other than there must be a God. Yeah.
Okay, so I do agree with what Graham just said. But I would say back then, because it would also depend on the person, because back then, everybody thought everything was gods. Like, they probably would have thought, oh, Zeus had favor for us, sent a windstorm. They would always think that had to, they always affiliated nature with a certain thing, God.
That's true.
But then, so they would have looked at history or the present events as like, oh, God, our God is doing this and that and the other thing for us. Where, and so we could see it through history, but, and through the secular world, except now it's kind of been hijacked a little bit, because now we have the book of randomology called Evolution. So now nothing has significance, so that nothing has significance, so people can just say it was just a coincidence or it's just a random thing and stuff.
No, you're exactly right, because that is the secular answer for that, is, well, it was just random coincidence. You know, and that's...
It was just an accident. That's Master Lugwe, who said, there are no accidents.
There are no accidents. Exactly. But I think that in the human heart, I think we just come to that awareness that it's like, there might just be a higher power. And so anyways, I just think it's kind of interesting. But notice how much of those theistic arguments that we've already talked about are woven into Paul's presentation here. And that's really what I'm trying to get you to see, is see how he's applying them. And I think, again, of course, I'm coming from the assumption this is a positive example that we should follow.
I agree.
But
we should do this example more often, especially now. Because if we're actually trying to prove, like doing it the way that Paul is doing it in here, we could get maybe a few more Christians.
Like, maybe so.
Because we don't, because they don't, either we have people that are myth crazy or scientific people, as you may say. And then if it's like saying in like the kind of format that Paul's giving it, you could really give a big gut punch. Then again, you still have those ones that won't believe, therefore they can't believe.
Right, and that's absolutely true. But that's a good segue into notice, again, going back to my outline, his declaration is that there is a God. He's the creator, sustainer, ruler, governor of all. Well, then he goes to his exhortation. Notice how he gets really practical after he makes these assertions. So that's essentially, you know, what we've already said, cosmological argument, you know, general revelation. There is a God. If that is true, if there is a God, now what? Well, that's verse 27. Notice he begins with a so that, right? Here is your reason. This is now your response. If there is a God, so what? Well, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. Then he quotes, this is one of their Greek poets, for in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we also are his offspring. And so he's, again, pulling from his knowledge of their writings to basically say, hey, there was a good... Now, again, some will condemn this and say that we should never do that. But, you know, y'all heard the phrase before, I say it every once in a while, but all truth is God's truth. You're familiar with that?
Yes.
What do we mean when we say that?
Anything that, like, let's say, okay, I'm going to quote Lord of the Rings for a second. Okay?
Got it.
Okay.
Little Tolkien.
A little bit of Tolkien, which he's already still, okay, he's more Catholic than Christian.
Go on.
But anyway, he said in his book, Lord of the Rings, where Frodo's like, how could this happen in my time? I wish it didn't happen at all. And then Gandalf's like, So do all who live to see such times, but it's not for them to decide. All we have to decide is what to do with the time that we have been given, which is kind of cool if you look into Book of Esther. Mordecai kind of says it like that.
Sure.
Except Gandalf is kind of saying it like Mordecai, except not, because it's different words. But anyway, it's still true.
Sure.
He's giving you the truth that's from the Bible. If it's rooted in the Bible,
okay,
then it's God. Then all truth is God's truth. And also, all truth is God's truth because truth is not subjective.
Good. Okay. So, pause. Let's think about that a little bit. Just, well, anyone else? Chime in. Any other thoughts on that? What do we mean when we say all truth is God's truth? Like, what does that phrase mean? When I say that, what do you think it means? You got a thought? Anybody?
I always have a thought about that.
Well, you just chimed in. Oh, let somebody else chime in. You got a thought?
Just that, you know, God is the author and source of all truth. So.
Okay. So what I mean by that is there are truths to be had outside of the Bible. Right? I mean, the Bible doesn't teach you algebra. Right? I mean, it doesn't. There's truth to be had outside of the Bible, but as James just put it, truth is not subjective. There is truth that is objective, right? I mean, 2 + 2 is
4.
Help me out.
4.
4. Okay. Just making sure everyone's on the same page there.
What's 10 + 10?
I don't know. No. So, but think about that. We can't change that, right? I mean, math is math. It is what it is. Right, I mean, we can't say 2 + 2 is actually 5, right? It's like, no, it's not. It's not 5. It's not 10. It's not 20. It's not whatever you want it to be. Like, it is what it is. But the point is, there is truth is objective, but there's truth to be had outside the Bible. But the point is, like, that's okay. Like, that shouldn't bother me. Some people that bothers, like in church history, some people are bothered by that, and they're like, well, you know, if the Bible doesn't say it, or if it's not in the Bible, we can't go there. Right? And it's like, well, the Bible doesn't say everything that there is to know. Mm-hmm. Right? It tells us everything that we need to know for a life of godliness. Yep, Peter tells us that. But it doesn't teach us everything. Right? I mean, there is areas of math and science and et cetera, history, that is not discussed in the Bible. But that's okay. It still ultimately comes from God, right? Because all truth is God's truth. In other words, if it's true, if it's consistent with reality, then it comes from God because God made it. God made reality. Does that make sense? So, in other words, it's okay, in my opinion, not everyone would agree, but it's okay for Paul to quote a pagan source. Does that make sense? Like, why?
Because he's being truthful.
Exactly. It's a true truth. It's a truism, even from a pagan source. You can have a pagan say something right every once in a while.
I would say, though,
right?
There are some truths that are in words, like just the words, but people are taking the definition wrong. Like, let's say somebody says, I'm a communist, and their definition is completely different from what communism would be, because common means we have certain things in common. So communism is false, the ideology, but the word is technically true because we all have something in common.
Sure, no, I see what you're saying.
The belief of we all have something in common is more true than what their belief is, which is a whole lot of mess.
Sure.
Well, we've been running into that a lot with my counseling series because we're working through secular views of counseling right now, and we just did cognitive behavioral therapy. And they talk a lot about how, you know, there are things in your environment that reinforce certain behaviors. You have, like, positive reinforcement, negative reinforcement, and to a point, that's true. Like, if you give your kid a high five when they do something right, they feel really good about that, and they'll probably do it again. And if you give your kid a spanking when they do something wrong, they'll think that that's not a great idea, and they won't do that again. So, there's some truth there, but the way that they take that information, they say, well, once you're an adult and you have problems, well, clearly it's because you had a problematic childhood where you didn't have the right reinforcement. And they use it to shed the blame And it's not your fault if you're a bad guy. It's your parents' fault or your environment's fault, your society. And they push the blame off that way. And it's, you know, redefining words and maybe twisting them to apply them in the wrong way. So even though there's a seed of truth there, you have to be careful with where they take it.
What do they mean? Like,
well, how do they apply it?
What's free will mean?
Right.
And then you're like, okay, what do you mean, free will? And then what does actual free will mean?
No, and that's true. I mean, it's important to define our terms, right? That's big, and we talk about Mormons a lot. But like when you're talking with Mormons, right, they will use a similar terminology.
We're Latter-day Saints.
That we will.
I was like, yes, but also, no, you're not really. If you're being literal with the word, Latter-day Saints would mean we would be, us actual Christians would be Latter-day Saints because we are not from Jesus' time period. So therefore,
we're in the latter days.
We're in the latter day, and we're saints.
And we're real saints.
Therefore, we would be Latter-day Saints, but sure. We can't say that because the definition for Latter-day Saints is applied to Mormonism, and the only reason they did that is so they can call themselves Christians so that they don't get persecuted.
Right. Go ahead. Do you have a thought?
No.
Okay. But but you're right. I think we need to be careful to make sure we're defining our terms. But again, I mean, maybe I'm spending too long with this, but some will argue that Paul should have never quoted a pagan poet. Again, I think he's probably trying to touch on that common ground. He's quoting an authority that they would recognize as an authority. Does that make sense? In other words, Paul is not saying that this Euripides, or I forget the name of
a good
the
guy.
But
he was
Paul's
a little
not,
bit onto something. He did say something, one truth.
Right. So there, you know, the point is, Paul's not quoting this guy as if he is authoritative as the Bible. Right? And that's where some people will stop and they say, wait a minute, Paul should have never gone there because we can't quote a pagan source as an authority because ultimate authority resides in the Bible. So like we should spend the majority of our time in an argument dealing with the Bible and biblical affirmations, biblical truths. Okay, I'm not disagreeing with that. Like, I mean, I think we should spend the majority of our time in the Bible. But, for example, so recently on a Wednesday night, someone was talking about, we were talking about culture, etc.
Hermeneutics.
No, over there we're talking about culture war.
Oh.
And someone quoted, is it Sagan? Were you in there? They were quoting one of the famous atheists of our day. I think it was Sagan, Carl Sagan. Dawkins.
Okay.
Maybe it was Richard Dawkins. Anyways, they were quoting a guy who recently said that he considers himself a cultural Christian because he much preferred Christianity, you know, the culture under Christianity than he does now, you know, underneath basically paganism and just kind of, you know, anarchy. So now the whole point is that's a profound quote. Why? Because it's true, but who is saying it?
It's an atheist.
Exactly. And so like when he says it, does that make sense? It seems all the more relevant that he, who is an unbeliever, still sees the obvious truth that we Christians have been affirming for, you know, forever.
Many decades.
But the point is, there is a place where even quoting the enemy, you know, in a sense, can be reaffirming to your own argument. Does that make sense? Because especially when Paul is quoting this guy to Greeks, that they would have considered this guy as an authority, so Paul is trying to use that as a line of argument in his argument. Does that make sense? One more thought on that.
Okay.
Book of Jude. Some people also get a, you know, bone in their throat. You familiar with the Book of Jude? Jude twice quotes the Apocrypha. Are you familiar with that? What's the Apocrypha? I'm opening up a whole can of worms here, but it's worth it.
What's that?
You know what the Apocrypha
fan
is?
Fan fiction of the Christians.
Okay, that's not a bad way, but
books that some people say were supposed to be part of the Bible that aren't. But I don't remember if all of them were part of the Dead Sea Scrolls, or if there's some that weren't part of the Dead Sea Scrolls.
Right, yeah, most were not, but... Okay, so, good. Pause there. We could get way more in definition. There is Old Testament and New Testament Apocrypha. They're of different, you know, values. But... We'll talk about this more later, but I kind of want to see where you're at now. Why is the Apocrypha considered Apocrypha? In other words, it's not part of the Bible.
It's no, it doesn't align with all of the Bible.
Okay, so that's part of it. It's not consistent with the Bible. What else?
It's disobeying the what John's just said. Well, not just said, but what we would read in the end, where it's like, don't add on to the Bible.
Okay. But... John was adding to the Bible when he said that. Right? So I'm just playing devil's advocate here. Right? But it's like John was adding to the Bible. Like, that was the last part of the Bible that he wrote. So, like, what gives John the ability to do that?
Pretty sure he says specifically this book of prophecy, not actually the whole Bible.
Okay.
The only verse that talks about not adding to God's word, lest thou be found a liar, and he reproved these in Proverbs. I can't remember the reference.
But. Yeah, there's a similar phrase in Deuteronomy as well. Okay. But it's Deuteronomy, Proverbs, and Revelation. But you're right, that's the Mormon response to, like, when they say, well, when he said that, he was just talking about Revelation. You know, because they added a bunch of books to the Bible. And they kind of got to get around that. So that's their argument. So how do we push back at that? Right? And this deserves its own session. And we'll come back to the canonical issue. But are you tracking with me? What's the primary argument for what belongs in the Bible and what doesn't? We actually talked about it a little bit last week.
The Apocrypha can all be put through the tests of truth and fail at some point.
Good.
But all the books that are in the Bible couldn't.
Good.
Right?
Yes, that's actually, yep, that's true. That's one of the arguments. The big one that is really, I mean, yes, there are tests to canonicity, plural, such as internal consistency, like you just said, can they pass the, you know, tests of truth, epistemology. But the big test, really, you boil it down to one primary one, is who wrote it. Are they a genuine spokesperson for God?
No.
Remember, we talked about this with John the Baptist, remember? And we talked about what is a true prophet and what is not. And how do we know who's a true prophet and who is not? John the Baptist passes the test. Joseph Smith does not. Right? Like, he has multiple false prophecies. And it's like, you know, so we can disqualify him. Same thing with Book of John or Book of Revelation or anything John penned. He can write those words because he's a genuine apostle. Mm-hmm. But all the Apocrypha, whether it's Old Testament or New Testament Apocrypha, they were written after the prophetic ministry was over in the Old Testament, like Malachi kind of signs off. And then it's silent, right? You have the 400 silent years. All the Apocrypha happens during that time, a couple hundred years after, you know, the end of the Old Testament prophetic era. Same thing in the New Testament. By the time the apostles die, all the Nag Hammadi texts, all the Apocrypha that surface after that, are all 100 to 200 years after John's dead and gone. Like, there is no living apostle that can write that. Does that make sense? I mean, are you with me? So that's the big one, is who wrote it? And are they authoritative? Like we said last time, we kind of joked about it. We have a book of Jeremiah. We don't have a book of Hananiah. Right? Because Hananiah was a false prophet. He was exposed as a false prophet. So he didn't get to write a book and put it in the Bible. Right? Maybe he wrote a book, but it didn't end up in the Bible.
An apocryphal book called the Book of Hananiah.
Yeah, maybe
it was his biography of how his... No, wait, was it Hananiah whose wife became... He married the wrong wife, or was that the different prophet?
You talking about Hosea?
No. Hananiah, because didn't... No, it was the prophet that was yelling at Amos, because he's like, Amos makes a prophecy. He's like, your wife is going to be...
That was Amaziah, right?
Yeah, Amaziah. Okay.
But anyways, so back to this question real fast. Jude twice quotes the Apocrypha. For that reason, several, you know, early church fathers questioned whether Jude should be in the canon. So how do you deal with that? You know, is Jude legit? Is he not? how can he quote an Apocrypha and still be legit? Do you see what I'm saying? I mean, it's a bit of a thorny issue, but I'm testing y'all. I'm stretching your minds just a little bit. You got a thought?
First, what words is he quoting in the Apocrypha? It's just so that I know. And
Book of Enoch.
Book of Enoch.
Yeah, he quotes First Enoch, and then he quotes the Assumption of Isaiah.
Okay. Second is, well, what's the context of Jude? Who is Jude writing Jude to? Like,
are you asking, or are you asking
rhetorically? Like, rhetorically, but maybe literally as well.
Okay, so Jude, let's answer that. Do you remember? This was a long time ago. Some of you all weren't even here. You didn't live here yet. I'm not sure you were here. But were you here when I was teaching through the New
Jude
Testament?
With Dan before he left, but it's been a while. We didn't even finish Jude.
So when I was teaching the Book of Acts, at the tail end of the Book of Acts, I did like a 1 week snapshot of every New Testament book. Remember that? And we talked about the development of the New Testament. Remember that? You remember. At least you're giving me the head nod. Nice. So Jude was probably written. Now, who is Jude? Remember?
Jesus' half-brother.
Yeah. Okay, Jesus' half-brother, also brother of James. So Jude is, and that's its own thorny issue, is because was Jude an apostle?
No.
I don't think he was. He wasn't one of the original 12, right? So some will argue, well, maybe he was. Do you remember how I solved that? This is my personal position. Some people will push back on that, but Jude is like 80% identical, or 80% of the book of Jude is identical with another book of the Bible.
James.
What is it?
Peter.
Yeah, 2 Peter. So what is probably happening, some will argue, priority of 2 Peter or priority of Jude. Everyone's in agreement. Somebody's quoting somebody. Mm-hmm. Right? Jude's either quoting Peter or Peter's quoting Jude, one or the other. There's lots of different, you know, debates on it. I think it's important for this issue, as well as just there's a lot of other contextual issues. I think Jude is quoting Peter. In other words, where does the authority of that writing come from? Peter. Who's the apostle?
Peter.
Peter. What's Jude doing?
Quoting him and adding words, like, and he's adding the similar stuff from the Apocrypha that rings true. Even though the book, like, there can be similar phrases in the Apocrypha that ring true, especially if it rings true, because it's literally like screaming the same thing as 2 Peter is saying.
Go ahead.
Yeah, I mean, so the Apocrypha was really viewed as commentary literature on Scripture. So if you believe in Petering priority, then Jude is just adding to the commentary on 2 Peter, and he's relating it to the other commentary literature.
I like that. In other words, I agree. I think that's my position. I think Jude is quoting Peter. He's basically taking, and I think he explains in the first few verses of his letter, right? He says, I was going to write to you of our common salvation, but it is more needful for me to write about this, right? And he says, because there's people crept in unawares that are, you know, stealing grace, etc. And he's basically, and then he quotes, most of his book is a reproduction of 2 Peter chapter 2. In other words, I think Peter's warning against false prophets, Jude is taking seriously, and he wants his audience to hear it.
I wonder if he was one of the recipients of 2 Peter then.
Yeah. Exactly, or he at least got a hand on it. 2 Peter, it says, is written to the same audience as 1 Peter, so it would have been the, you know, Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, would have been up in Asia Minor. But Jude is very likely still down in Palestine or Israel. And so he's probably taking 2 Peter, and he's basically extending the audience, right? He's quoting 2 Peter 2 to give Peter's warning to his local community.
In other words,
down there.
Peter's going west, and Jude is looking at it, reading it, and taking it east.
Right. But one more thing, well, a couple more things. Jude is not necessarily, we don't typically qualify him as one of the 12 apostles, right? He wasn't selected by Jesus, sent out by Jesus. But he was an eyewitness of Jesus, right? He was Jesus' half-brother. He did see the resurrected Lord. And so he still has an air of authority, if you will, as a first generation eyewitness of the resurrected Lord. All right, so I think that's worthy of consideration when we contemplate that. But then back to the Apocrypha thing, why does he quote the Apocrypha? Well, again, I think it's kind of, I like what John said, that it's how do you put it? Commentary. Apocrypha is commentary
literature, the Book of Enoch,
on the scripture. And that's essentially what Jude is doing. He's commenting on the scripture of 2 Peter. And I think also it makes sense in his Jewish context, because he's doing kind of what Paul's doing here. He's quoting literature that his Jewish audience would have already been familiar with. In other words, they could relate to, because they would have already read those apocryphal books, those, you know, First Enoch and Assumption of Moses. They would have already been familiar with it. So Jude is, he's appealing to material that they would be familiar with. We do this all the time. So how many times, I mean, I've done it in preaching, you've probably done it in conversations, where you appeal to a piece of common knowledge, and you say something like, you know, I huffed and I puffed and I blew their house down, right? You're quoting some fairy tale. You're not saying the fairy tale is necessarily true, but you are using it as a source of common knowledge, right? I mean, because people are like, oh yeah, I know what that is, right? How many times do you quote a movie, right? Or something in your
head? I did it.
And you to make a joke or...
Yeah, I did.
Or even to teach something.
Somebody was talking about Trump taking away women's reproductive rights, and I was thinking in my head of Princess Bride, because really they're using the word wrong. It's like, you keep using that word. I don't think it means what you think it means.
I don't think it means what you think it means. Exactly. In other words, I think what Jude is doing is he's quoting those works as an illustration of his point. He's illustrating something based off of common knowledge that he shares with his audience. And it's the same thing Paul's doing here. He's not rubber stamping this Greek author as an inspired, inerrant author. He's simply saying, what he said right there is true and it serves my purpose. So let me use that. Right? And it's the same thing when I quote a movie or quote a fairy tale or, you know, pull out Aesop's fables, right? I mean, I'm not saying Aesop was inspired when I say, you know, what's the old moral of the story? This slow and steady wins the race.
Rabbit in the hair.
Turtle in the hair. There we go. Yeah, rabbit in the hair. Yeah, there's an echo in here. but that's the same thing. What are we doing? Well, we're not saying Aesop is inspired. We're just saying that's a truism that is true, and we're agreeing with that.
Not slothfulness. Slothfulness is still okay. In being slow, and you're still being diligent. Diligence is better than laziness. I can't think of anything other than slothfulness, because that kind of self-defeats the tortoise in the hair, because the tortoise was still slow.
Fair enough. Fair enough. Himself. I see where you're trying to go
diligence
with that.
Diligence is better than procrastination. There we go.
Oh, there you go. I like that. Diligence is better than procrastination. That's just a different way of rephrasing it.
I mean, probably the majority of our historical or scientific knowledge is really based off of unbelievers. You know, even probably most of our, you know, even answers in Genesis is standing on the shoulders of unbelievers to an extent, I would imagine. You know, because they're they're just the ones with the money, the big telescopes, whatever it is. So, you know, even a lot of the, we just erased the 200 million years and billions and all that.
Sure.
But most of what we could read in a science textbook is often true. And
except for the dinosaurs having feathers and being related to birds and all the other things. We just, we decide to look at the Bible and say, yeah, that's wrong. They're actually giant reptiles that we would call Tanine, a.k.a. the dragons.
Okay, so that's a fair point. Yeah, but there are definitely things we wouldn't agree with. But you're right. There's a lot of truth in their research, right? The objective research that they do, their presuppositions, you know, we wouldn't agree with. Some of their conclusions we wouldn't agree with. But the raw data, yeah, absolutely. And that's exactly. I mean, I are you guys tracking with me? Did I lose you? Or did you find that excursus somewhat helpful?
Well, I think everyone has to exist within their cultural framework and the literature of their day, mm-hmm. where even Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, he's quoting rabbis that had come mm-hmm. before him.
Mm-hmm.
So just because maybe we're not familiar with the rabbi literature, the audience he was speaking to definitely were.
Yeah.
So the golden rule, do unto others as you would have them do unto you, he's quoting a rabbi 30 years before him that said, do not do what is hateful to you, do not do to others. Mm-hmm. Jesus just flipped it over and said it in the positive.
Mm-hmm.
But he's quoting a rabbi.
That's good. Amen. Amen. And so we shouldn't be thrown off kilter by that. Probably spent too long with it, but now you know a whole lot more about the Apocrypha and Jude, okay? It actually sets us up for some future conversations on that. That's an important discussion, but we do it on time. I got 20 minutes. Okay, so let's finish Acts 17. And so back to this section, 27 to 29 here. Notice after he makes the affirmation that there is a God who is the creator, sustainer, governor, then he goes to the exhortation, which he's basically saying, God has done all this, right? In other words, general revelation. He has revealed himself through creation, conscience, maybe history, if you want to put a third category in there. So that, why? In other words, there's a purpose. There's a reason why God has revealed himself, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he's not far from each one of us. In other words, God has revealed himself just enough in order to prompt in mankind a desire to seek him and know him. Does that make sense? In other words, and this is normal. This is natural. Most of you, John it would be the exception. But most of you don't have kids in here. But just wait till you start raising kids, okay? You're going to see this because at some point they just start asking, where did I come from?
And right? Don't say the birds and the bees.
Right.
Okay. You could probably say after. Although you could probably actually use it in a different way. It's with the birds and the bees, except not birds and the bees. You could just explain the sermon.
There we go. Go to creation.
Yeah.
That's where I started. Where did
go
I come from?
Creation.
God made you. That's where we start.
That's not all the birds and the bees rules. You got to give them the straight truth.
That's right. That's right. But the point is, everyone will eventually get around, right? A sentient being, a cognitive thinking being is ultimately going to get around to asking the questions. Where did I come from? Why am I here? Etc. And that's God has designed the world to be that way, is he's revealed just enough truth so that even, again, the prototypical deep dark in the continent of Africa, person that has never heard the gospel is still aware that there is a God, there is right and wrong. They're aware of basic truth, as Paul argues, right, in Romans 1 and 2. But the whole point is, God has done this so that we would seek after him. And then he makes this affirmation that he's really not that far from each one of us. In other words, God is not playing hard to get. God wants to be found. Right? That's the whole idea. Is he's revealed himself so that he can be found. And so he says, for in him we live and move and have our being. So everything that we have and are and do ultimately is in the sphere that God made for us. I exist in the world that God made. I exist in a body that God made, in the history that God controls. And so ultimately, it's leading me to the conclusion that there is a God. So then he says in verse 29, he says, therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we already kind of worked through this verse, we should not think of the divine nature is like gold, silver, stone, shaped by arts and man's device. In other words, don't think God, you're smarter than God, right? Or you're greater than God. God is greater than us. If we are his offspring, if we come from him, then he's going to be greater than us. So he says, don't be fooled by idolatry. But then he says, verse 30, truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. Now, verse 32 says, when they heard of this, right, they mock. So they probably cut him off. He doesn't quite finish where he's going, but we can fill in the, you know, we can connect the dots, fill in the blanks. We can see
how Jesus did all this stuff for us.
Exactly. In other words, here, we plug in here what he already said about Jesus back in like chapter 13 in his other sermon. And you can see where he was taking them. But notice how just a couple more points here that I think we should pause on. And so look at verse 30 and 31. So he says, truly these times of ignorance God has overlooked. In other words, what he's saying, as I rephrase it over here in the outline, right? He's saying there is a God. He's creator, sustainer, ruler, governor. If there is a God, then we should seek him. We should repent of our sin. We should turn to Christ, right? That's really his summation. That's where he's heading. But the repent of sin, I think we should pause on, because all apologetics, right, is ultimately getting to the gospel. That's the whole point of our conversation with people, right? Is that it's not enough if we just convince them there is a God. Like, that's great, right? But James says the demons believe that, right? So he's like, it's not enough for just believe there is a God. You have to take them to sin, salvation in Christ. You know, and so you have to take them to sin. And that's what Paul is doing, is he says, truly these times of ignorance God overlooked. In other words, up to now, you were ignorant of what I just explained to you. And God has he's allowed you to live, right? In other words, you've sinned against God, and that's, you know, he's getting to it, because he says, now God's commanding you to repent. In other words, you need to bow in humble recognition that this God is the one that you have not been worshiping, and there is one true living God, and you need to bow to him. And he says, and the times of your ignorance, God's let you live past that, right? That's the whole idea of he's overlooked your sin. But he is still appointed a day which he will judge the world. Now, this is a topic for another time, but we've already talked about a little bit, introduced the problem of evil. You familiar with that, remember? What if there's a all-powerful, all-wise God who's all good and loving and kind? Why is there evil in the world? And that's, we have to grapple with that. We have to answer that from a Christian worldview perspective.
It's called the humans have messed up big time.
Yes, exactly.
And it's only that we only ask that question because we're not unwilling to accept that fact. And we just make up stories on how humans were right in defying God. In other words, we feel like the need to justify ourselves by saying we need to kill God.
But think about it. How do we answer that? Well, we're going to spend, again, a whole session on just that. But notice where Paul's going. Is he says there is a day appointed where he's going to judge the world. In other words, the problem of evil is, number one, we admit, yes, there is evil in this world because there's right and there is wrong, and there's right and wrong because there's a God. But God is going to judge all things. But right now, what is he doing? He is overlooking sin. Now, is he ignoring it?
No, he still does little judgment. He just doesn't overflow.
Right, but the big one is coming.
He's not smiting everybody off the face of the earth. He even didn't smite everybody off the face of earth in Noah's flood. He let people that were loyal to him, like eight people,
right,
survived.
No, you're exactly right. But again, this is important text in that discussion, is God has overlooked. In other words, he is kicking the can down the road, if you will, where he is not ignorant of your sin, but he's postponing the judgment. Does that make sense? So that's a big part of the equation. He set the date, but it is coming. So you can't charge God with injustice, because that's what a lot of people want to do, right? Well, how could God let this happen? You know, why does sin happen, etc.? But he says, well, he set the date. There is D-Day coming. The judge judgment of the world is coming. But in the meantime, right now, God is being patient with us. He's allowing sin to exist until judgment day. All right, so we can come back to that later, but that's an important part of the equation. Just a second. So then he says, but I'm going to, again, he says, but judgment day is coming. That grand reality is what we have to face up to, right? Is that we will stand before God and be the judge, or God is the judge and we will be judged. So he says, when we are judged, that's a terrifying thought, right? So he says, in light of that coming judgment, we need to repent beforehand. We need to acknowledge our sin, humble ourselves before this almighty God. But then one more thought on this, and then we can kind of end with some discussion. But he says, well, are you seeing his argument here and his logic in verse 31? He has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. Who is going to be the judge of the universe? And how do we know that that person is the judge? Notice again, he's coming right back to the resurrection. We've spent so much time with that on, you know, in our study of apologetics, but he's anchoring it back to the resurrection.
I wonder if he's also trying to talk about the Trinity at the same time, because he's talking about the God that we don't know about. And since God, Jesus is also God, he's still technically talking about the God, the unknown God. So yep. Now he's getting to the to God, back to God again, because he's like pointing out the three persons of God.
Sure.
So did he also explain the Holy Spirit, or was he going to explain the Holy Spirit after
the
resurrection? He got cut off.
Yeah, he got cut off, exactly. Yeah. He didn't finish his sermon.
I would have loved to see that.
Oh, it would have been great. But notice how he's again coming right back to it. And Paul will do this, and he'll give us the famous resurrection chapter, 1 Corinthians 15. But do you see how important this is in apologetics? The resurrection is huge, because it happened, right? That's the whole point of defending it, is to try and show the historicity. It did genuinely happen, but the implications, if it happened, that is huge, right? I mean, it means that there's life after death. Death is not the end. Wait a minute. So if there's life after death, then that means, and that's one of the implications he's drawing from that, is there's judgment. There is a judgment coming. And the one who was raised from the dead will actually be the judge. Right? He's the one that has been designated by God to be the judge of the universe. But notice he's funneling it down to the historic event of the resurrection, which... Again, I mean, that's worth its own session right there, is just talking about the implications of the resurrection, the importance of the resurrection. Is what does it mean? Well, it authenticates Jesus as a true prophet, because he predicted that he would resurrect. So that's huge. But it also shows there's life after death, right? That he can, it also demonstrates that Jesus himself his vindication, that he was put to death unlawfully, but he was vindicated through the resurrection. It shows he has power over death and sin. Therefore, it shows that he can keep his promises, because one of his big promises is that he will grant life to all who trust in him. He promises, read the book of John sometime. He's promising over and over and over again. He's promising eternal life. But that promise is not an empty promise, because he demonstrated he can do that. He can beat death. And so his promise of eternal life is legit. Does that make sense? So it's really, as Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 15, it is the crux of Christianity, is the resurrection in so many ways. Right? And I mean, the crucifixion and resurrection, but like you said, the crucifixion is not enough in and of itself. It has to be accompanied by a resurrection, because it vindicates and demonstrates all that was done on the cross and all that he will do in guaranteeing eternal life, etc. So that's where he was heading with it, but then they cut him off because he brought up the resurrection, and Greeks don't like that idea. It doesn't fit well with Platonic philosophy. And so... You know, they digress. But Did you have something? You had a look like your thoughts were spinning a second.
Oh, I can hear his thoughts spinning too.
Yeah, right. Did you hear that? I thought I heard that. Yeah.
One day we were having dinner and we had like Andrew and Sammy over and Grant was just sitting there thoughtfully thinking and I was like, Grant, speak up. What do you think? And I can hear your cogs.
Dude, I can hear you from here.
I can hear your head spinning. What's on your mind?
But any thoughts on that? You see where he's taking it, and of course he gets cut off, but he is getting to, you know, turn to Christ. Look to him as the Savior. There is a judge, right? There's a judgment coming, but there's a way out.
If we had a time observer, like not a time travel thing, but if we had like a way to observe things of the past in reality, that would be a fun... Oh, wait, no, that won't work, because we would still have to witness Paul getting cut off. We could ask Paul what was he going to say.
Yeah, we could still ask him, though.
Yeah, in heaven, maybe.
That's right. We'll ask him, finish that sermon.
Yeah, well, I'm sure Jesus can finish it for him.
Yes, I'm sure that's true.
Yeah, you're giving me multiple thoughts on things. I'm trying to think. I lost another thought because you got it. Another thought. I was like, because I'm making
endless
mental
thoughts.
Well, yes, I'm making mental notes from what you were talking about for my book that I was telling you about.
Amen.
Especially when it comes to what one of the characters is supposed to say to the other people about his message he's giving to the other people.
Fair enough.
Because the other people start laughing at him because he's talking about the judgment that's going to come if they don't turn away.
That'll be interesting.
It should be interesting.
It'll be good. All right. Any other thoughts, questions, comments? Acts 17. Okay, so next week, we don't meet. Okay? Not next week. I got an elder meeting and membership interview, so I can't make it. But we will just resume after that. And then the next time, so not next week, but in 2 weeks, then we will discuss, I think we're going to circle back to the historicity issue. We talked about that quite a bit last week and said, well, we can't get to it this week because we were going to go to Acts 17 and kind of wrap that up. But then we're going to go back to the historicity of the Gospels, the historicity of the Scripture theme. All right, because that's a big theme that Jesus is building off of in his and the apostles, right? In their apologetic, they're saying that, well, you know John the Baptist, right? You know Jesus is testified, you know, as a man of God among you, testified by many mighty works, right? Peter says that. And so they're always pointing back to these events as actually taking place, an eyewitness account, the eyewitness nature of the Scripture, because, you know, Peter makes that point several times. We were eyewitnesses of this. And so that idea of the historicity, eyewitness nature of the Bible is what we'll come back to and, you know, camp out on for a bit. Make sense?
Yes.
Okay, what you got?
About historicity. Jesse and I talk about stuff in the gym as we do, but he always talk about history is written by the people who conquer and win the war.
Mm-hmm.
Stuff was, and I was like, I wonder if there's a book about people that were their history of them that lost, but like that isn't written by the people that conquered and win wars, but by the people that lost the wars. And I was just thinking about, you know, the Bible kind of is like that, especially if you look at Christian history and Christian documents written by Christians.
Mm-hmm.
It's about a lot of losses, about the people that lost instead of winning.
Sure, the underdog.
Yeah,
wrote the history.
One of the most famous all-time books in the American, or the American, the English language, is Fox's Book of Martyrs.
Mm-hmm.
All the losers.
All the losers.
Who wants to read the Book of Losers today?
It's true. It's true. One of the most influential books in American history as well. Yeah. That's huge.
What's the one phrase? Like, we may lose battles, but the war is already won? Or
yep. Something like that. No, you're right. Because I think the Pilgrims, so the Mayflower, you know, and the Pilgrims came over with pretty much every family had two books. And it was the Geneva Bible and Pilgrim's Progress. Probably that too, but Fox's Book of Martyrs.
Yep.
It was huge. Very influential. All right. So thank you for opening us. Who's going to close us?
Sure.
Walter's got it. All right.
God, we just thank you for the date you've given us. Thank you that we got to be here and learn more and study in your word. And I pray that you'll bless the rest of this night. In your name, amen.
Amen.